Let me take you to a new study called True Spirituality. Now, there are times when I'm reading books for my own inspiration, my own edification, my own learning. That's my job. That's what makes me a pastor. It's not that I'm holier than everybody else, except for a few I could name. But the thing here is that I'm trying to keep ahead of you, and by doing that, and you pay me to use my time wisely, and I appreciate that, that I study things that you probably wouldn't come across. They don't sell these kind of books at Hobby Lobby. I've seen those, and heaven forbid, some of those things are heresy. But they name the name of Christ, so they sell them. But the point is that a great find of mine was Francis Schaeffer. I found him while I was still in Bible college, and Francis Schaeffer was a step beyond theology. He was the guy who knew the theology and then began to apply it to our present culture. At the time, I think most preachers were just happy with the culture. You know, going to church was proper. Everybody admitted that. At the end of Friday night, they would put when the network signed off, if you can imagine that long ago. And they said, be sure to go to the synagogue or church of your choice this weekend. And of course, they'd rather have their tongues cut out than say that today. But the point is that he was looking at studying and then understanding the philosophy of our culture and recognized that we were on a collision course with the truth. And so let me just say, if you find, and I've spelled it out for you here, Francis Schaeffer, the C-I-S is the man Francis, like my father-in-law. They called him Frank because he was a tough truck driver. And so you didn't call tough truck driver Francis, but you called him Frank. And Schaeffer with the A-E-F-F-E-R. Now, I think he was Swiss in origin. At least he lived there. And that's where he ended up having the LeBry Fellowship and people that were struggling with the culture, struggling with understanding the Bible and connecting the two. He would ask them to come and spend time there in the, like the Swiss Alps area, you know, beautiful beauty. And study with him. So the books that I found, Death in the City and so on, but one of the books was called True Spirituality. And since I wanted to be spiritual, I wasn't sure exactly what that meant, but wanted to find out what it was, I read that and found that it's one of those books that you just need to read once in a while again. When, you know, the Bible you can read every day all your life, and though you will repeat it many times, you'll never get to the bottom of it. It's an infinite book, and everlasting, and a wellspring. Well, that's what Spurgeon says. The book widens and deepens with your age. I was at Bible school learning all these things, and I just, you know, had a voracious appetite for all the things about the Bible. And I was studying, and it dawned on me that I was going to, for the summer, go back to my church where I was been attending since third grade. And I thought, I wonder if I've learned more than my pastor now. I don't remember him saying any of these wonderful things that I've learned. And I just doubted. When I got there, he was still preaching the gospel. He was still preaching the word of God. And so I could learn something from every message. That's the way the word of God is. But Dr. Francis Schaeffer reminds us that while we are people of the book and our anchor, our foundation, even our guidance and direction comes from the book, yet we ought to pay attention to the words of our culture. I was listening to Gary Singh at the Eagle Creek Folk Festival yesterday after workday, after my workday. By the way, if you want to go down to the furnace room where the freezer is and look at the fan that's on the floor, it's very nicely cleaned. My wife did the cleaning, but I actually unscrewed all six screws on both sides to remove those things. So I feel it today, but but I was busy. So, but after that we went home and I caught a quick half hour nap and headed back out to Eagle Creek. Those are the songs, the old songs. Those are the songs that make us feel good because that reminds us of things and it tells us of how we used to feel and all that kind of stuff. But the unpleasant music of the modern day makes us feel ill at ease, and they are screaming at you and all of this. But what are they saying? In many cases, they're saying, our world is meaningless, and you people who attach some meaning to it are just fools because they have been robbed of the value of the Word of God. So they don't even look at that. They don't even give it countenance. So if you can find these books, and they're probably, you know, used books for sale if you check on the internet, used books. And in fact, you might find some of them PDF. If you can endure reading something on your computer screen, you can just free download them. I have done that for books that I have taught in my college classes, just so I could quote from it freely. But the point here is that this stirred some thoughts in me. And so chapter by chapter, I kind of tried to digest it and then say, here's what I want my church to know and to understand about true spirituality. And so our first lesson deals with freedom from the bondage of sin. This is Schaeffer. The question before us is what the Christian life true spirituality really is. The Christian life true spirituality. And how it may be lived in the 20th century. And I added in, since we've already passed that old century, we're in the 21st century now. So, in other words, how do we live modernly with that which was written so many years, centuries ago? So freedom from the bondage of sin. Let's look at some basic considerations. The law and the law of God, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, becoming a Christian. Here we are sounding the alarm because the world thinks that if you just take a step into religion, you're okay. And I was reading an article the other day that said a man was, I don't know, preaching on the street corner or something, and a guy came up to him and he says, there are thousands of religions all over this world, and all of them think they're right. How dare you preach in this and as if you are the only one that's right? And he says, well, I guess I don't understand all of that. He says, it's my understanding, there's only two religions. And he said, what? Only two? What two religions? He says, the one where you do it to get there and one where it was done for you to get there. And Christianity is the only one that falls into that category. And that's the truth. So let me explain to you, make it clear, you are not a Christian until your spirit is born again. That is an experience in life. You do not grow into Christianity. You may grow up to the point where you become a Christian. But Christianity is not something that you just ease into. The old, anybody ever heard of Walter Chantry? He has a book out, and it seems like he's quite popular and so on. At least was back when I was reading his books. And he has it all wrong. He's a person to avoid. So if you haven't read it, if you find it, throw it away. But what he's saying is that we're under the law, and you have to keep the law, and if you don't keep the law, you're not getting the gospel. So he calls what we preach easy believism. Well, let me think about it. Christ did it all. All we have to do is to ask him for it and believe. It's pretty easy, actually. So we believe in easy believism, but what he means is you just say, I believe in Jesus, and you're okay. Well, that's not what we preach. We believe that there has to be a change. There has to be a born-again experience. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, who was a religious man, highly religious, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the Bible believers of the day. They were the ones who said, what the Bible says is so, and I believe it. But he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. This again part could mean born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the idea that without the experience of being born again, you are not a Christian. So you may, be close. You may have studied it. You may have lived with it. But until you have the experience of being born again, you're not a Christian. Therefore, you are not a Christian because you try to live a Christian life. That is self-will. That's you determining how you will live. That's the Asian religions, the Shintoism and all these others. It's all about how you live. They're not interested in a God. They're not interested in a heaven to come. They just kind of assume it's all going to be okay as long as you're living well here. And mostly that's an acceptable way to your community. But that is self-will. John 1:13 excludes this, which were born, the people who are born again, not of blood, that is heritage, nor of the will of the flesh choosing it. That's not how you get saved. Nor of the will of man, just willing it, but of God. I often tell the story because sometimes you're talking to somebody and you say it in such a way that you say, I ought to remember that. That was a pretty good comment. And a young lady had come to visit the church a couple of times. My wife and I went to visit her. So I said to her, are you a Christian? I don't often ask it that way because it's subject to so much misunderstanding, but for some reason I said that. She says, oh, Pastor, I hope so, and I'm trying to be. I said, oh, well, that makes me wonder if you know what it is. She says, why is that? She was very serious. And I said, well, for instance, if I ask you if you are married, and you said, well, I hope so, and I'm trying to be, I would get the idea you didn't know what being married was, because you had to be there, and you had to say, I do, or it didn't happen. You can check Princess Bride for that. Actually points that out. But the idea here is that if you didn't have the experience, hope so, and trying to be is not going to cut it, you see. Then you're not a Christian because you felt a religious, emotional experience. Now, let me be specific about this. I have talked to people who had a very deep religious, emotional experience when they got saved. But that wasn't the new birth. That was just something God gave. I think there are some people, my father, when he received Christ, I remember it was an emotional thing with me. I wept for my sins and so on. And so we had a Christian choir group staying at our house that had come to the church. My dad wasn't saved yet, so the man asked my dad to tell him about when he got saved. And he said, well, I just have too many doubts, and I haven't done that. And so he said, well, he says, all of us have some doubts, but the thing is, do we recognize that Christ died for us? If so, then you can receive him. And so he went through the plan of salvation with my dad. And my dad said, yeah, I think I want to do that. And I just kind of dismissed it. Well, that didn't work. He didn't cry, so, you know. And I actually equated my emotions when I got saved with his lack of it. But he was saved. His life changed. His attitude changed. He actually started coming to church. He had visited with us before, but he was a different man. So while you might feel a religious emotional experience, and often it is an emotional thing, the salvation isn't in the emotion. That's not the key change. That's human emotions. We see the people moving with human emotions when they were talking to Jesus, John 2:18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign, what miracle showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They said, well, you're telling us this, and you're healing people and so on, but you have to show us a miracle before we can believe. You have to stir us with this emotional thing, see? They wanted a magic show. Oh, wow, that's great. John 6:30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And Christ explained this later in Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Evil, wicked, adulterous, one that's not heart bound to Christ alone, to God alone. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which was being in the fish's belly for 3 days. Christ was going to be buried for 3 days. Then again, you are not a Christian because you have learned and believe certain doctrines. This is the educational way to salvation. This is the idea that you're not lost, you're just uneducated. That the problem of man is only that he doesn't know enough to live right. And that's not the problem. That's the human mind. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign, that was sort of the emotional side, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Prove it to us by logic and philosophy. Again, you're not a Christian because you have a family heritage of Christianity. I start asking somebody if they're a Christian, and all of a sudden they bring up the great uncle who is a preacher and all this kind of stuff, you see. I think it was Dwight L. Moody that said, being born in a Christian home no more makes you a Christian than being born in a garage makes you an automobile. And while that's kind of a funny thought, but the idea is true. John 1:13, which were born not of blood. You didn't get it by your heritage. And the Jews often thought they did. Then you are not a Christian because you belong to a religious organization. Well, did you tell them that you are a member of the church? You've been baptized into that church and so on? Well, that's not the question. The question is, have you been born again? Will of man, John 1:13, were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. This is wishing it to be true. And pick a religion, and they'll say, we'll help you make it through, see? Even if it's just nirvana or something like this, which is not a place, just a state of mind, or of non-mind, I guess you'd have to say. But all of that just to say The religion won't get you there. Religion is just trying to get you to think in a better way. And that's not your problem. It should help you to think the right way and to feel the right way and to choose the right way. But the actual choosing Christ as Savior, confessing your sins, is the time of the new birth, the experience of the new birth. So let me summarize by saying the path to Christianity is not a human path. This is not something you can do by investigation, not something you can do. Don Miller was telling me that he became aware of the Schaefer program and talked to his son, who is also Francis Schaefer, but they call him Frankie, and got to know him a bit and was invited to the Labrie Fellowship there in Switzerland because he called himself a seeker of the truth. Well, you can be that seeker, but as long as you stay within the human path, you can never find the path to Christ. Jesus explained this by saying, "I am the way." In the Greek, this statement is a little different from the way it reads. It's just three things here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But if you study this, the way is the dominant thought. And then the truth is actually an adjective. I am the way, the true one, the true way, and the living way is the idea. So it's all about the way. He says, I'm the way, I'm the path. I'm the path you take to reach to God the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way. And that's the only way, the single way. And so you try the path of your mind, the path of your emotions, the path of all of these other things, education, and it doesn't work. You have to do it by God. Acts 4:12 makes it very clear. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. People tell us we're narrow-minded. And I say, I'm glad to admit that. I'm as narrow as the number one. That's a narrow number. And there's only one way, you see. Only one way. So let me ask this question then. Why are all of these paths wrong? We need to know this. We need to understand because we're dealing with true spirituality, and that can only be defined by God. All of these paths fail because our condition of sin absolutely separates us from God. We are alienated. We are removed from God. Sin actually disconnected us from the life of God. That happened with Adam and Eve, and all of us were born from Adam and Eve, and more recently all through Noah and his sons and their wives. We're a race, a human race, that has descended from sinners. And that has carried it all the way through to us. Now, that's the way we were born. It's not that we tripped one day and fell into sin, and now we have to get back to where we were perfect before that, you see. We were born that way, and that wasn't our fault. Now, cooperating with it and just rejoicing in our sin, all that was our fault. Our problem is not our psychological guilt feelings, but it is actual moral guilt. Psychology today gives us no relief from guilt because they only talk about guilt feelings. And so they have medicines for this. They have drugs to dull your senses about this stuff. But there's no salvation in that. When Adam sinned, he and all his children were alienated from God and excluded from his plan of adoption. What is alienation? It is became foreign, became strangers. We were part, Adam and Eve were part of the life of God. and made in his image. They were connected. They had everlasting life. It was only, he says, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So they did not have death as a sentence when they were created. They were made to live forever. But at that point, like plucking a living flower from the vine, they had, at that point, an image of life. They looked alive, and they would stay alive for a while as the life decayed within them. That's why the phrase, thou shalt surely die, is actually, in the Hebrew, in dying you shall die. So the dying began immediately, and then, you know, when you die, you begin to corrupt, begin to rot. Things that die do that. And so their moral attitude toward things, that began to erode. And finally, their body, they were born, created to live forever. So Adam was over 900 years before he died. He started out as an adult. Their body began to die, but their spirit died immediately. It was an all or nothing thing. Listen to Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, he's talking about how they were when they were unsaved. The understanding was darkened, being alienated from the life of God, plucked out through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Very often, they considered the blindness was some sort of hardening of the lens and so on. So they called it a blindness or a hardness of the heart. Colossians 1:21, and you were sometimes, and sometime here means previously, you were previously alienated and enemies in your mind by or for, or by your mind in, so it could be in your mind for or by your mind in, wicked works. Yet now he hath reconciled, renewed that friendship. Man by his own ability has no power to fix the problem. We stand condemned. I've tried to picture this. If you were condemned to death and were in your solitary cell and you said, well, this isn't any good. I need to get out of here. And so you call the officer to tell the warden that you mopped the floor and you washed that wash basin and you dusted off that light bulb on your ceiling and say, is that good enough? Well, of course not. That didn't do anything. So you have to have somebody dealing with the legal problem. You have to have somebody dealing with the pardon or the release. You tidying up yourself, I brushed my teeth today, can I get out of prison? No, not going to happen that way. And that's the ridiculousness of all religion. Religion says we can do it ourselves. Don't tell me I need salvation, I just need a little education, I need a good example. Nothing can resolve this condemnation unless the penalty of death is paid. We cannot undo what is done. No action by us in our condemned state counts for anything before God. See? We do not have the power within us to make a change. Listen to Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, by God's gift, by God's empowerment, are ye saved. Through faith, you gain his empowerment by believing. And he says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you conceive of your salvation with hands in your suspenders or grabbing your proud lapels and say, Yes, I'm saved and you're not because I did this. I understood that. I was willing to do something else, you see. I crawled up those stairs on my knees, and you weren't willing to do that. Now you can be proud of your humility. He says, then you aren't saved because you have something to boast of, and salvation doesn't come from anything that you can boast of. That would be your works. You see, we have to be careful. We're to be baptized, immersed in water after we are saved. That's actually the very first step of obedience after salvation. To be baptized, to proclaim it in public. But if you think that I'm saved because I got baptized, you have turned this memorial, this symbol, into a work. I was baptized and you weren't. So I can boast about my works, you see. But he says, not before God. The thing that's important here is that it took God himself to initiate a program by which we could be reinstated into his life, into his family. Everything that Adam lost for himself and for us, God needed to reestablish for our salvation. And what was that? Well, our condition of death needed to be exchanged for a renewal of life. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we try to soften that. So, well, I'll start going to church. Well, the wages of sin isn't going to church. I'll just do better. The wages of sin is not doing better. The wages of sin is death. You have to pay a death or accept the death offered you by Christ. You refuse his, you'll have to pay your own. And that's your choice. Our internal bent to self-love needed to be exchanged for a heartfelt desire to serve God and others in love. That's the love that's shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit when he comes into us. We have the nature of God within us. The nature of God is love. Not affection, like I love hot dogs. As we left the festival, the Sertoma Club was selling brats. Oh, can we have a hot dog? She said, we just ate, stop that. You know, so we just had pizza at the church. But always love a hot dog. But that's not godly love, you see. I wouldn't sacrifice myself for a hot dog. Self-defeating, I guess. And then, again, our debt of death needs to be paid by someone else. Now, we could almost imagine that on a one-to-one thing, that one person could die for another person. We have seen this happen in history. But it would take someone very special to die for all men, to make a payment that would stand forever and be available to everyone. See, it had to be an infinite being. And the only infinite being that was able to do that was Jesus Christ. Well, all of this was accomplished then by the program that God initiated called the New Covenant. Now, he calls it the New Covenant to the Jews because they had the Old Covenant of the Mosaic Law. You and I as Gentiles, and you may have a Jewish background, and I think you should be happy with that. Be part of any part of God's chosen people. But the point here is that Gentiles were never given the law. We wouldn't even be judged by the law, Romans 2 tells us. He says we'll be judged by the law that we've accepted for life. But the point here is that God came up with a plan for those, that class of people who would trust in Christ. He made a plan that all of those could be saved. So the people that Christ died for when he died on the cross, the people that he rose from the dead for, the people that he ascended into heaven to share his shed blood before God, the people that he elected, the people that he predestined, were the people who would trust Christ. That group of people who would trust Christ, not individuals. So it demanded the blood sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. Jesus is both God and man, and his ultimate sacrifice, and then his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the throne of God to present his shed blood, and his sending then of the Holy Spirit to earth completed the new covenant. You can read the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's Jeremiah 31:31. Easy to remember if you wanted to remember it. And start reading there. And in this new covenant, he promises forgiveness of sins. And he promises even the writing of his laws in our heart. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So even that was included in the promise. So the only basis of the new covenant is the sacrificial work of Jesus. So the only instrument for receiving the benefits of the new covenant is faith. I forgot that part. The new covenant, like the old covenant of the law, offers a relationship to those who agree. It is getting a new relationship. You might want to sing, "Give Me That Old Time Religion," but what we want actually is the old time relationship with God. A relationship to those who agree, in this case, those who choose to trust Christ. And the only basis for the new covenant is the sacrificial work of Christ. Nothing you could do. It had to be done by him and then received by faith. You can see this if you're willing to look at it. We see this faith described by the contrast between John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Let's look at that. Verse 11 says, "He, Christ, came unto his own." The gender of this "own," it means his own people, his own land, his own place. "And then his own rejected him not." That's his own people received him not. So he came to his own received him not. They rejected him. You see, received not is the same as rejected. Because he was offered. "But as many as received him," there's the contrast, "they," the religious Jews of the day, "received him not, but as many as received him," there were some who did, "to them gave he power," this is the right or the authority, "to become the sons of God." And you catch the importance of that phrase, because Jesus is called the Son of God himself. We get to be a brother to Christ. We enter into the very family of God. We get to be treated by the Father as he would treat Christ. People talk about having assurance of your salvation, or will I ever lose my salvation? And the question needs to be asked, will God the Father ever turn his back on his Son? Because our salvation means we are accepted as Christ. We are in him. And the only way he could turn his back on us is if he turned his back on Christ. That would never happen. So they became the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is receiving rather than rejecting? Receiving is believing on his name. So those who received him not did not believe his position as the Son of God, did not trust his offer of love, did not choose him as their Savior and as their path to heaven. Those who did receive him did believe on his name. Acts 8, 36-37, the deacon Philip was called away from his ministry in Samaria and directed to go to a place, just a position. And he finally got there, just as the Ethiopian eunuch stopped his chariot trying to understand a portion of Isaiah. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. So he got up on the chariot and walked, rode with him and explained the passage of Isaiah that referred to Jesus Christ. And so they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He says, "I'm ready to be baptized." Philip had already talked about that. You get saved and you get baptized. You start associating with God's people. "What does hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was his summary. Acts 16, 30, 31. The jailer, who had beaten them earlier, brought blood to their back, brought them out, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was talking religion, wasn't he? What do I do? What actions do I take? They didn't take time to correct him on all that thinking. They just said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your entire house." Believing is how you receive. And they did trust him for salvation. What is believing, you see? Believing that he will save you. What is trust? Trusting that he will do as he said and give you eternal life. So they did trust him for salvation. Look at Matthew 12, 21. I think we'll get there pretty quick right there. Here we go. "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." We understand trust, right? We're just counting on that to happen. Romans 15, 2. And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse," that's David's father, "and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." That's salvation. 1 Timothy 4, 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." This is how our Christianity is understood. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Here is that he offers it to all men, but it only becomes effective to those who believe. And finally, they did choose him as Savior. This is that act of accepting the new birth. We have to know the doctrines. We have to feel that it applies to us. But it's when we choose to trust Christ that we experience being born again. Listen to this statement urging choice. Matthew 11, 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me. See? He didn't say, "Soldiers, grab them and bring them to me." He says, "Come." And then they had to choose to come. If you want to study this out and have a good concordance, compare verses commanding repent, which almost sounds like works, but they also encourage receive, which is just taking it in. You receive a gift not by going out to the store and buying it and giving it to yourself. Somebody has to purchase it and extend it to you, and you receive it. It's a passive thing. So true spirituality. We are only truly spiritual when we have received Christ spiritually and not humanly, supernaturally, not naturally. Comments or questions? All right. Well, let's stand together. We will be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you that we have been able to make a study like this. Thank you for raising up Francis Schaeffer, that had a way of explaining these things in a way that we understand it in our day and time. I ask that you might guide and direct us as we rethink his thoughts and listen to him rethinking your thoughts as we follow through this study of true spirituality. We ask that you might help us to recognize that it's a spiritual battle we have to receive Christ spiritually. We have to worship him in spirit and in truth. For all the fleshly things defile all attempted religion. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.